The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our reading this morning is in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning to the Thanksgiving remnant this morning. When I read the weather forecast for this weekend, I suspected we would be the remnant, but that's okay. We're here to give thanks to God for all that he has done and is doing in his church and in our lives. Before we begin this morning, I just want to reinforce what Pastor Scott said at the beginning. And for those of you who weren't here at the beginning of the service, just to remind you about the opportunity that we have for the furtherance of the gospel, which is Paul's preeminent concern in his letter to the Philippians. And that's the Searching for Truth course that starts on Monday, October 17th. The flyer is in your bulletin inserts there. And it begins with a free meal at the Magic Oven. Just bring whoever you can to that first event where we will introduce it and we'll let the Lord do the work as to who will come and attend with us. But that's a great opportunity to bring somebody so that we might together further the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why we exist as a people, to glorify God and to further the work of the gospel. Now, this morning we're continuing in our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is going to go through till the end of November before the beginning of Advent in December there. And we're here coming now to focus upon the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. It's been a challenging week preparing for today because this is a big chunk of scripture to deal with, and we really could spend if we had the time, could spend weeks just in this passage alone in terms of what it has to say about the Lord Jesus. But coming back into the beginning of, actually the end here of Philippians chapter 1, where Aaron read for us this morning, verse 27, we've seen Paul already in this letter expressing his confidence that he is going to see the Philippian church again. He's looking forward to seeing his friends again in the life of this church. He's not certain of that, but he's confident of it. He's in Rome. He's awaiting trial in Rome. And he pens from Rome, as we've seen, the captivity epistles. And his primary concern for the church at Philippi is that they be a living witness to the power of the gospel, that their lives manifest and express this power. He talks about them living lives worthy of their citizenship, which is in heaven. It's an interesting thing that Paul talks about repeatedly in the New Testament, citizenship. Now, I'm not yet, to my shame, a citizen of Canada. And it's basically been idleness. I just haven't got around to filling in the paperwork. I'm a landed immigrant. I have been for over 8 years now. And Jenny and I keep talking on our evenings off. We must get round to filling in the paperwork for our citizenship. Because it's important to us that we become citizens. I'm still a citizen of Great Britain, of course, and just came to the colonies. So I didn't assume that I would have to do all that paperwork. But anyway, you have to do it. So I can actually be a dual citizen, a citizen of Canada and a citizen of the United Kingdom. Now, we don't tend in our culture today to see citizenship in a way that they used to see it, even a couple of generations ago. We don't attach the same importance to it. There's a number of reasons for that. If I digress onto that now, we'll never get started on the passage. But the point is that here in ancient Rome, citizenship was very, very important. Paul was writing from Rome. He was very conscious that he was a Roman citizen. Don't forget, he was on trial in Rome because he's appealed to Caesar. He'd made an appeal to Caesar in his case. Paul, in fact, on a number of occasions when he was being mistreated, referred to and appealed to his citizenship as a Roman citizen. It was a privilege. It had certain privileges attached to it. Rights and privileges and expectations of a Roman citizen. Paul was now suffering for the gospel. He's here in prison. He's being mistreated. He's awaiting trial. And yet Paul knows that even though he's suffering, he cannot, as a Roman citizen, suffer in the same way that Christ suffered. Because the Lord Jesus was crucified. That was not possible for a Roman citizen. The humiliation and shame of such a death, Roman citizens were not even to think about. The shame and humiliation of crucifixion. If tradition is right, Peter was crucified upside down, and St. Paul was killed by the sword. It was impossible for a Roman citizen to be crucified. Paul is conscious of this concept of citizenship, not just for himself being in Rome, but also for the church in Philippi, a Roman colony, where they too understood the concept of citizenship, and he wants them to understand the privilege of their citizenship in heaven. Their primary identification, their primary privilege and responsibility is in terms of heaven. Now, that is not, as we sometimes tend to read it, in terms of a dualistic understanding of reality, that while we should be heavenly minded, our citizenship's in heaven, never mind about the earth, never mind about the world, our citizenship's in the never, never, by and by, across the Jordan. And that's often how we tend to think of that, what it means there, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that we are, our primary identification, our primary citizenship, our privileges are derived from heaven, from the kingdom of God. They're defined by heaven. They're more important than any citizenship or identity you have here now on the earth. You might be described as a Canadian citizen or a British citizen or whatever it may be, or an American citizen, but the most important identification as a Christian is that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that has privileges and responsibilities associated with it. And Paul's concern for his church, for the church of Christ, is that they live conscious that they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's an embarrassment, isn't it, to a country when their citizens behave poorly on foreign soil. There's a real embarrassment to the United Kingdom in the last 20 years or so. Actually, it was more when I was growing up, 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, that English soccer fans had a terrible reputation throughout the world. Terrible. Because of the crowd violence and the fighting that they used to start wherever they seemed to play. And it was a national embarrassment to the country. Why? These are British citizens bringing disgrace on the country. Well, I've said enough. You get the point. Paul wants them to live, wants the Christians there at Philippi to live in such a way that, in such a manner, that it proves and demonstrates to the world around them that they are saved, that they belong to Christ, that they're recipients of this salvation, and that this very thing will demonstrate to the world that it is under judgment. Verse 28 of chapter 1, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For you, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What is Paul saying in verse 27? He wants them to strive together for the faith of the gospel as citizens of the kingdom of God. To strive together. We can't understand what he has to say now in this Christ hymn unless we understand that his goal, his objective for the church is that they strive together as citizens of the kingdom. And he talks about the conflict that they're in, verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Persecution, suffering, struggling, striving for the gospel. Now that term conflict as well, don't forget Paul's context, he's in Rome, it's the Roman world. There's an allusion here in the original language, most scholars think, to the Roman arena, to gladiatorial conflicts, to the struggle for survival. And he says, we have to perform then our duty as citizens of the kingdom in verse 27 to stand fast, or to literally hold our ground, for the faith of the gospel. What does it mean to hold your ground, to stand fast in a way that you won't be, he says, terrified by your adversaries? That's like a timid horse. You know, when a horse refuses to jump and it's terrified, it backs off or it stops, or in the face of noise, a horse is timid and bolts. He says, we can't be like timid horses. Rather, we are to stand fast and hold our ground for the sake of the gospel. Because our deliverance, unlike the gladiator, we're not waiting for a fickle crowd to give us the thumbs up or the thumbs down. Our deliverance is from the Lord. So hold fast, says Paul. Stand fast. This same conflict, this same struggle you see in me, it's in you as well. You face it as well. Hold fast. This past week, I was asked to go on Sun Television to discuss the plight of this Iranian pastor who has been, if you've been reading the papers or following this in the news at all, but I haven't got the latest update, but last week an Iranian pastor whose case had gone to the Supreme Court, and there they upheld the death penalty for apostasy because he had, in his late teens, come to faith in Christ, was now pastoring a house church, and he was sentenced to death for turning to Christ, first of all, believing on Jesus, and for telling others about it. You see, there are people, we may not be facing that in Canada, but there are Christians in other parts of the world who face this very trial. Not just persecution, not just imprisonment, not just being ostracized or marginalized for their faith, but actually sentenced to death for being a Christian. I think it's important that we pray for such people and defend them at every opportunity. Their right to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. I read his letter, this Iranian pastor's letter to his church, a very moving letter, appealing to them for unity of mind and heart, of faithfulness to the gospel, of standing firm despite his plight and the plight of the church. And so Paul recognizes that the greatest threat to unity, to the furtherance of the gospel, to people looking at the church and recognizing its identity in Christ, the greatest threat he sees as disunity, as discord, as selfishness, self-promotion, and so on. The threat to victory is, interestingly enough, disunity. This is what Paul is saying here. Do you remember the film Gladiator? I don't know whether how many of you have got a high toleration for blood in movies, but the movie Gladiator is a fascinating film in terms of, it's an old film now, but its insight into the Roman arena. And in the arena, Maximus rallies the gladiators in one scene, and it's very interesting. Normally, they're scattered in their fight, so you've got all these gladiators chucked in the arena, and out through the gates come this organized group of soldiers, chariots, horses. They're just there, it's sport, so they're just there to pick off the gladiators. Well, he's a military man, so he knows how to organize troops. And he calls out instructions to these gladiators to hold the line, to stay with him, to get in order, to be disciplined, to have a unity. And then this remarkable thing takes place where an event that was supposed to be showing the destruction of Carthage, thank you, by the Roman elite, turns into the absolute opposite, and the gladiators rout, and the emperor expresses his confusion that he thought the story had gone a different direction. And because of unity. And so Paul is appealing to the church at Philippi that they have this unity. And he says, let my joy be complete in this, that I know that you are striving together of one mind and in unity. He says, if you've got consolation or encouragement, love and fellowship by Christ and the Spirit, here in chapter 2, if any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. Make my joy complete, says Paul, by having the same mind, the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's his concern. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul warns that pride and self-centeredness leads to conflict. And as part of the under 40 generation, it is remarkable what a self-centered generation we are. We've got to be the most selfish generation born in the West. We think we know it all. We think wisdom was invented with us. Everybody else before us was stupid. They knew nothing. It's about me, individualism, and my life, and my pleasures, and everything that I want. The world exists to service me. It's the mentality of a generation. If it's not convenient, if it's not in line with my tastes, and so on, well, it isn't true, and I'm not interested. That kind of an attitude in a heart, says Paul, leads inevitably to conflict and cannot promote peace and harmony. So Paul does what any good preacher, teacher is supposed to do, and he then thinks, as he's writing this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what kind of an illustration can I give the church at Philippi, who we know from later on in the letter, have had certain conflicts. There are certain people who are in conflict with each other, certain personalities squabbling and causing division. He says, what illustration can I give to them that will show them the kind of attitude and heart they are to have towards each other as the people of God, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. That will be a witness to the world. And what does he light upon? Well, he comes to the example of the humility and the God-centeredness, the God-centered mindset of the Lord Jesus. That's what he decides to talk about, because there's no greater example of humility. There's nobody who's ever gone from such a high position to such a low position. And Paul says this is the model for the church. This is what is to characterize the citizens, the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. One of my former colleagues, still a very dear friend of mine, Michael Ramsden in Oxford in England, in a very cheeky sense of humor, and he often used to observe that he had a new book coming out, which was called True Humility and How I Achieved It. And the point was a good one, which is that humility isn't a destination at which you ever arrive. Nobody can actually write the book on humility. As soon as you've written it, you've disqualified yourself. The only person who can write the book on humility is our Lord Jesus himself. It's something to which our minds and our hearts are having to be daily conformed. It's an attitude that we have to cultivate, because it's the opposite of self-exaltation. And self-exaltation invariably takes us by surprise. It sneaks up on us when we least expect it. What was Jesus' attitude towards his high position? That's what Paul deals with. Okay, so he says, our attitudes, our minds, are to be like that was in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. What kind of an attitude was in Christ? Paul literally says here, let this mind be in you, or contemplate this in yourself, he says. Contemplate the mind that was in the Lord Jesus when you think about how you're to live as a Christian in God's church. He was willing to do something that seems incomprehensible to us. Beginning there in verse 6, he helps us now to understand how great the descent of the Lord Jesus was when he accepted the humiliation of surrender to death as a human being. He was willing to humble himself, and Paul is saying, if Christ, from this high position, from the position which Christ held by right, was willing to humble himself in this way, and he's our model, how much more should we ourselves be willing to humble ourselves? And so he begins by describing Christ's position. Verse 6, we have this stunning Christological argument, and that's why I was saying that we could have spent several weeks in this text. We can't. We just have to touch on some of the highlights. But we have this remarkable text. It's been described as the Christ hymn without parallel. It's thought that probably these next verses, verses 6 through 11, were a hymn of sorts, a song of confession of the early church that may even have been pre-Pauline, before this letter was written, a hymn which he was quoting, which they would have recognized because they possibly sang it in their own churches. What does he begin with? He says that he, being in the form of God, being in the form of God. Well, being here denotes a prior existence, and form here obviously does not refer to a physical shape, a physical structure, as it were. We know that God is spirit, according to John 4:24. It's not saying that he had this physical shape, but rather the form of God refers to the inner essence or abiding nature of a person or a thing, from which we get the word morph. Shape, its actual nature, its essence. And the word God is without the definite article here, so it actually, who being in the form God. He's God. His nature was that of God. Peter, James, John on the mountain of transfiguration came closest to seeing something of what we might call that shape, that physical manifestation. Now, John says no one has seen God at any time. On the mountain of transfiguration, though, they saw the Lord Jesus glorified, transfigured. They couldn't understand the experience. But they said, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father. That's which we have held, we have seen, we have touched with our own hands. Seeing Jesus is the closest we come to seeing the form of God. And on the mountain, that's what the disciples saw when Jesus was transfigured. Jesus, both in his pre-incarnate and his incarnate state, is by his very nature God. John tells us this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. That life was the light of men. He's God. That doesn't sound like much to us as Christians now. Well, we know this. This is just creedal orthodoxy. We know Jesus was God. Well, you've got to remember how it struck a first century Jew. We beheld his glory, said John. Jesus' life, the life of God the Son, did not begin at Bethlehem, of course. Jesus himself said, before Abraham was, I am. He was God the Son. We cannot understand the rest of this hymn unless we get that bit straight first. He was God. God the Son. But what's the attitude that he has towards his own divine prerogatives and rights? All these divine prerogatives that he has to himself by nature of being God. Well, he had this attitude of heart and mind, the scripture says, that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Some translations render it robbery, actually, which is not a particularly good translation. Because obviously, if you are God, to hold the privileges and status of being God isn't robbery. The point that is being made, the force of the text, is that this special position of privilege and equality with God was not something he grasped or held onto or clasped hold of as a treasure that he wasn't willing to lay aside. It wasn't something that he considered that he could not possibly lay aside, something he would just grasp at and hang on to like a treasure at all costs. He was willing to let it go. The very thing that Satan was unwilling to do in terms of what he desired when he fell from heaven, Jesus was willing to do. God the Son was willing to do. Even though he was God. By his own nature and his own right, he was God. But he didn't hang on to that as a treasure that he couldn't release. And we'll come on to what we mean by that in a moment. All of those prerogatives, the majesty, the power, and the glory that he knew in heaven in the presence of his Father. We've reached that stage at home at the moment when the children are thinking about Christmas. Already. Which American girl doll clothes they want for Christmas and so on. I try to tell them when I was a boy and it was Christmas, it was a cardboard box and an orange, a tangerine and a couple of things like that. Luxury. Anyway, at Christmas time when those treasures and gifts are unwrapped, let's just imagine for a moment, I don't know what it's like in your house at the present time, but if in that situation one of them has wanted a particular gift and one of the other children gets it and the others actually want that gift, they're jealous of it, they want it. I can assure you right now that it will be clutched onto, it will be grasped. It will not be. We're not going to hear the words, let me give you my gift. You can have it. We're just not going to hear that. We wouldn't expect it, of course, but we're not going to hear that. We're not going to hear, you can have my gift. Now, maybe in a year or so's time, when it's a bit worn out and sharing is more easy, sure. But that's part of our nature, part of our human nature, is to grasp and clutch onto and hold onto the treasures that we have and say, it's mine. It's my position. It's my privilege. It's my role. It's my power. It's my authority. That's our tendency. That's human nature. But Jesus had this very different attitude. He was willing to let go of his position and praise, and in so doing, he didn't cease to be God. But he was willing to give up this exalted position in heaven. And the question Paul is asking the church at Philippi, and he's asking us, he's asking me, he's asking you, is your attitude like that of the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to let go of those things which you treasure for the sake of others? Do you insist that people serve you and call you by some exalted title? We live in a time when even in the church we love titles. We love to be called teacher, doctor, master. Everybody wants a PhD. We love our position. Nothing wrong with PhDs, as long as they're kept in their right perspective. There's Paul, who filed all of his accomplishments in terms of what might be his rights to claim. He said, it's all dung, it's nothing, it's rubbish, for the sake of Christ. It's as good as nothing. Are we like Christ in that we're willing to give up position and power and prominence, roles and so on, for the sake of others? Because in order to preserve the unity of the church, Paul's saying this is the kind of attitude that's needed in the people of God. They need to be willing to give place to each other, to serve one another, to count others better than themselves, to think of others' condition and situation. To be mindful not only of our own interests, but also the interests of others and other people's needs. Our Lord didn't think of himself, did he, when he left the throne of God? And even in the things that he did, he didn't do them for himself. You look at Jesus' ministry. He didn't do anything to glorify himself. That was the temptation of Satan, of course. Throw yourself down from here. And the angels will bear you up, and everybody will know you're the Son of God. Do something spectacular. And when Jesus did most of his miracles, he said to people, he took them aside, quietly. Go down to such and such a pool, wash your face, and come back. He didn't make a big song and dance of the miracles that he did. Think of what Jesus could have done. If he'd wanted to, he could have strolled into Rome itself, supernaturally zapped all of the Praetorian guard, and taken the throne of Caesar off him without anything anybody could have done about it. A nuclear bomb couldn't have stopped him. Everything that he did was out of an unselfish concern for other people. Now, what kind of a challenge is that to us today? It's overwhelming. It's impossible for us to live up to in our own strength. We just can't do it. Think about it for a minute. When you look at this descent of Christ over against the fall, what we might call the descent of our first parents, when they fell. What was it that they did? The temptation that was put to them was, you will be as gods. You'll be like God. You can define for yourself, know for yourself, good and evil, right from wrong. You can usurp authority. And they reached out and they grasped for godhood, to be as God. That's what they did. This hymn What Paul says here is that Christ's attitude was the absolute opposite. He did not only did he not grasp, his reach was downward. Not to be as God, but he laid aside the majesty and privileges and prerogatives. And he reached downward, he emptied himself. You know, our first parents had already been given dominion. They were kings and priests under God in the creation. They'd already been given that, but they wanted more. They wanted domination. Even God himself. And that was the reason for Satan's fall as well. That's the reason for the condition of our race today. Our prideful upward grasp in the unfathomable mystery of God, our redemption is Christ's downward reach. A God who would not grasp hold of his majesty is something he was unwilling to lay aside. That's incomprehensible to some measure to us. But he should do that. He saw in his attitude now towards others, that was his attitude towards his divinity. But what was his attitude towards others? Well, he saw our need and our forgiveness, our situation, our just condemnation under the wrath and judgment of God. And he knew that our salvation depended on his laying aside his majesty, not his divinity, his position to rescue our race. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8, 9? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," he wasn't rich in terms of his human estate, was he? This is talking about his pre-incarnate estate. "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus perfectly fulfilled then what we read in verse 4. "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Let's look at these steps that he takes in his downward reach. Verse 7. "He made himself of no reputation." Ah, that's a hard one. "I like my reputation. Although it's been going south recently. But for the most part, I like it. You know, there are some people at least who like me, invite me onto the TV, think I've got something to say. Am I willing to be of no reputation? To be nobody ever phoned me ever again to speak anywhere or appear or anything because what I've got to say is no longer popular enough? That's a challenge, isn't it? To be of no reputation. It literally means, in the Greek, he emptied himself. He voided himself. Kenosis. Theologians and scholars have discussed all of the meaning of that. But this is a paradox. When he took something to himself, he emptied himself. He takes to himself humanity, and in so doing, he emptied himself of something. See, if you write a check for $200 and then put void across the check, you've just made that check you've emptied it of value. But this is not what we have here is not Christ voiding himself of the form of God. He's God. He doesn't empty himself of deity, that's impossible. God cannot cease to be God. God the Son cannot cease to be God. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He's not ceased to be God. Rather, the term that is used, if we try and probe into what it means, is that he empties himself of the honor and privileges of deity when he took the form that is described in verse 7 and 8 of a servant, a bondservant, in the likeness of men. That's the first thing. When he takes this form of a servant. It's in the likeness of men. And that word likeness here, schema, is different from form. It's not the same word. It's not about now the inner essence or actual nature, the essential nature. Rather, it's the outward form that is visible. When Jesus was born, well, we say, when we talk about the incarnation, we say Jesus was born and he takes something to himself. From heaven's perspective, he empties himself. He's born and he takes something to himself. From heaven's perspective, he's emptying himself. And the very act of leaving heaven to taking on that humanity and the privileges and the praises of deity, it doesn't deny that in taking this humanity, and it says in the likeness of men that he wasn't really a man, that he just looked like one. There was an early church heresy called Doceticism, which saw Jesus really as a phantom, not really taking truly the likeness of men, human flesh, but only appeared. He only looked like he was a man. But that's not what Paul means. Jesus had a real body, and he had a human soul. And this is the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, which the church has held on to throughout the centuries, the unconfused union of the two natures of the Lord Jesus. The Council of Chalcedon deals with this in detail. It's restated in the Westminster Confession. These two natures in unconfused union, he's fully God, he's fully man, but in taking the likeness of sinful men, in taking the likeness of humanity, he's emptying himself of these prerogatives of deity. It's hard to speak about this without being a heretic, because you have to be so careful in what you say. This is what the church wrestled with. But the point is the humility, the way in which he entered the world. You know, he didn't even enter the world like our first parents, who were adult in their physical expression. He had to grow up. I don't know what your growing up was like. Some of it's great, and some of it's a struggle, isn't it? He had to grow up like one of our own children who go out to Sunday school class. He had to grow up like that. 12, 13, 14, 15. He had to grow up and go through all that we go through growing up. He learned a trade, like other people. As I like to remind the chairman of our board, who's a carpenter, he was a carpenter or a stonemason. He did jobs for people. Turned up and fixed things. Made things. Built things. He was hungry and thirsty. Weary, he got sleepy and tired. He knew sorrow. He wept at the tomb of his friend. His way of dress and his customs and his manners resembled those of his contemporaries. He looked ordinary. You know, the actual guard that came to arrest Jesus needed Judas to kiss Jesus so they would even know who he was. He's the creator and ruler of the universe, and they don't even know who he is. He was tempted. He didn't have a halo around his head, you know. Didn't sort of drift around Palestine, floating like a cloud in that movie, Jesus of Nazareth. Sort of this kind of almost docetic depiction of the Lord. So he wasn't human. He tasted what it was to suffer and to die. All of that. And to experience our humanity. And he never exercised those prerogatives and powers that he had as God for his own benefit. He could have called, the scripture says, 12 legions of angels at the cross and delivered himself from everything that he was suffering. But he didn't do it. He never exercised those prerogatives. And he became thirsty as a man, and yet, as God the Son, he could walk on water. He got hungry as a man, and yet he could take loaves and fish from a boy's packed lunch and feed a crowd of about 20,000 people. And you know, they wanted to make him king after that miracle. He never took it. Who wouldn't make him king after that? You see, this is Thanksgiving weekend, when we're thanking God for everything that he's done for us. Well, this is the primary thing, isn't it? Christ's self-humbling and humiliation. And on this Thanksgiving weekend, you've got problems and difficulties and struggles and hurts and pains, and I don't even know what they are. Oftentimes when we get together as families, that's when those pains and hurts come out. And I don't know what they are today. You have sorrows. Well, he was a man of sorrows. That's what the scripture says. You have grief. He was acquainted with grief. He understands exactly everything that you're going through because he's not one who is unable to sympathize with your condition or mine. Because he made this downward reach. There was likeness then, but there wasn't an absolute identity. He was like us in this, and yet he was without sin. He wasn't plagued with our sins and weaknesses. He was without sin. He was perfect. But that wasn't all in terms of his self-humbling, was it? It wasn't just that he became a human being. He humbled himself as a human being. Not only came as a man, not only has he now left all those privileges and majesty and prerogatives of his deity, he's not only become a human being, if that wasn't enough, he takes a humble estate as a human being. He doesn't come as a rich king, which he could have done. Have you ever noticed how many things Jesus has to borrow in the Gospels? He borrows where he's born. He borrows a donkey to ride on. He borrows a house to sleep in. He borrows a boat to preach from. He borrows a room to institute the Last Supper. And they even have to borrow a tomb at his death. There's a lot of borrowing. Well, of course, it all belongs to him anyway. Some of it was the right of eminent domain. But he borrowed it. The Lord has need of it. He was a common working man who grew up in an obscure, despised village. He didn't even grow up in the best part of the country nation of Israel. He sort of grew up in Manchester. He didn't grow up down in Surrey. That is, he was in, well, I don't know what to say now, in Canada. He was on kind of Nova Scotia area. Shoot me later. He didn't grow up in the best part. He had a broad accent. That's why I said Manchester. He didn't have a nice Southern English accent. He talked with a broad accent that was seen as common. And he had a common job. The object of heaven's adoration, despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And how is this? He takes the form of a bondservant. He serves others. Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He gets down on his knees and he does the role of a servant in the household, and he washes his own disciples' feet. Mueller, in his commentary on Philippians says this, a divine paradox is stated here. He emptied himself by taking something to himself, namely the manner of being, the nature or form of a servant or slave. At his incarnation, he remained in the form of God, and as such, he was Lord and ruler of all, but he also accepted the nature of a servant as part of his humanity, and he came to serve. And there's still more, says Paul. It wasn't just that he was humble and in this lowly condition. He went to the cross. And that's what we're thankful for today. He actually went to the cross. Paul says in verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, to us, the cross is a precious thing. We look at the cross. We've got one on the pulpit here. And in our culture, still, because of the impact of the Christian faith, we mark graves with the cross. It's a symbol of dignity, sacrifice, beauty. We wear it even as jewelry. But it wasn't like that to the listeners in Rome and in Philippi, in a Roman colony. That's not what it meant. It hadn't got 2,000 years of history of the honor and the dignity of the death of Christ. Because a cross was, when Paul talks about this humiliation, actually he's not primarily focusing on the pain of crucifixion. Crucifixion was painful. It's agony. It was the shame of it. It was the shame of the cross. There's a certain shame in the way that he died. That's why even in the history of Europe, it was a shameful thing to be executed in a certain way. If you wanted to have an honorable death, you needed to be beheaded by a French swordsman. But to be treated shamefully and disgracefully, you were hung, drawn, and quartered in some of the medieval, high medieval period. Well, the cross was like that to them. The Romans lined the streets with their victims. You know this. The streets were lined with crucified victims so that everybody going by could see their shame and disgrace, spit on them, and hurl insults at them as they died. And this was the act of humility that our Lord took. The Creator, all that majesty and that divinity and all those divine prerogatives, he surrendered them. He humbled himself and he even died like that. That's the mercy and the grace and the love of God. He loved his Father, and because he loved his Father, he obeyed him. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He became obedient, says Paul in verse 8, to the point of death, even death of the cross. He didn't have to die, but he became obedient to death. He gave himself up willingly. That's what the scripture tells us. He says, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was not a political martyr who lost his life in a revolution. This is a contemporary myth about the Lord Jesus. He laid down his life of his own accord. That's the gospel. He became obedient to death on a cross because he loves his Father and because he loves us. That's humility, sacrifice, love. That's what it means. And that's the underlying thought of verses 5 through 8, that if Christ humbled himself so much in this way, how much more should we be willing to humble ourselves and be of the same mind and show a little humility toward each other? I mean, that's the comparison that Paul is drawing. We're asked to be of the same mind, to consider others' interests, to give place to each other and so on. That's all. Paul says, think about what Christ had to do, what he did, willingly. All you're being asked to do, he says, is humble yourself. In no matter how lowly the task may be. You remember what Jesus said when he'd washed the disciples' feet? Remember what he said? He said, "If I then, your Lord," he didn't deny that he was the Lord. We'll come to that as we close in a moment. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." We ought to be willing to serve the needs of others, the needs of God's people. However lowly the task is, are you willing to humble yourself for the sake of others? Are you waiting to be served, or are you willing to serve Christ and the cause of his kingdom and your brothers and sisters in Christ? There's a story about the American Revolution, apparently it's a true story, where a civilian dressed in civilian clothes rides past a group of soldiers who are repairing a defensive barrier. And the leader of this group of men is shouting out commandments and commands and orders in foreman style to this group of men, but he's not actually doing anything to help them. And this civilian on horseback who's riding by this incident, he asks the leader, this soldier, why he's giving out all these commands but not helping. And the man responded with credible dignity, poise and posture, and he said, "Sir, I am a corporal in the army." And the rider apologized to him, dismounted, and proceeded to help these soldiers repair this barrier. And when the job was done, this civilian in civilian clothes turns to the corporal and says, "Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." And with that, George Washington got back on his horse and rode off. That's humility. It's setting the example. That's what servant leadership is actually all about. It's having that authority, knowing who you are, and yet being willing to humble yourself. And what is the reward for such an attitude in the life of the Lord Jesus that is a pattern for us? Well, it says that God honored him greatly. What does Paul say? "Therefore, God also," verse 9, "has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul says here that he was highly exalted. He was doubly exalted. He was hyper-exalted, Paul means. He was super-exalted, is the context of the original word. Scripture says, doesn't it, "He who honors me, I will honor." And how was Jesus honored? Well, in the resurrection and in the ascension, in the Shekinah glory of that cloud to the right hand of God, Christ is exalted. And he's been given a glorious name. The name Jesus, you know the name Jesus means? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It was a common name actually among the Jews at the time, Jesus. The Lord saves. But now that Jesus has fulfilled, the Christ has fulfilled the true meaning of that name, think about what Paul has said here in Philippians 2. When he wrote that in prison in Rome, writing to a small church in the colony of Philippi, church was small. Look at the church today. How many people honor and worship the name of Christ? God has highly exalted him. He has exalted him. He is exalting him. He will exalt him. He has given him now the dominion. He is ruling and reigning, fully man, fully God. He's given him a name which is above every name. Names are so important. Again, we don't fully appreciate this in our time and cultural context because we don't attach the same significance to names that they did in this period. But a name tracks with your identity. So Abram becomes Abraham, Jacob becomes Israel, Simon becomes Peter, the rock. All that those names mean and evoke. Well, the name of Jesus, Paul said, is now above and is above every other name. Throughout the centuries, it's been growing and evoking worship throughout the world. That should remind us not to take the Lord's name in vain, shouldn't it? This is a name, this name, Jesus Christ, is a name above every name. We live in a culture that wants to drag that name through the mud, despise it, use it as a curse word. It's punctuation for some people. But that name is above every other name. And at that name, we're told, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, when Paul says this, he's quoting from Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Actually, just we could turn there, Isaiah 45, verse 23, so that you see it. Isaiah 45, verse 23. He quotes it actually again in Romans 14, 9 through 11, but we'll just read see this in Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, this is really important, the context, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me, this is Yahweh speaking, God, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Every tongue shall promise, every tongue shall swear. When we say that every knee will bow, the people who lived in this period of history were ruled by kings. And a mark of respect and honor to a king was to bow. We still have it to a degree in our deference towards the royal family. It meant so much more back then. You bowed, you humbled yourself, you knelt. And you made a pledge of obedience. You took an oath to your king. And Paul tells us that Christ's name is so exalted. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. That every knee in heaven, the heavenly beings, on earth, human beings, and those under the earth is a reference to Hades. Even hell itself, everyone shall recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means there's going to come a day when every dictator, every godless ruler, every person will honor and recognize. I don't say they're all going to be saved. We either confess his lordship now in salvation or we're going to confess it later, even if we're under his wrath. That Jesus Christ is Lord. All of creation, Psalm 148, shall worship him. All of creation will acknowledge. Every tongue will confess. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, says this, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." Revelation 5, 13. All authority, Jesus says in Matthew 28, in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. What does the apostle say in Acts chapter 2, 36? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And since the purpose of God is to exalt the Lord Jesus, people everywhere will confess his lordship. Think about the implications of that for the church in terms of our mission and our calling, in terms of the kingdom of God. Kurios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That was the confession of the church. Kurios, Kurie Jesus. Jesus is Lord. That's the universal confession of the church. And in Isaiah 45 there, and this is why we have to get hold of this, it is remarkable that the name that the early church apply, in fact, even in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word kurios, Lord, is used for Yahweh, for God. And so when they attach this name to Jesus, that's exactly what they're saying. That's what the early church is saying. All those prerogatives, all of that divinity associated with God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, Lord, is in Jesus Christ. He is God. Friends, if that isn't true, we're all idolaters. We're all blasphemers. Because Isaiah is telling us that this is, God is speaking there in Isaiah. This is what God's saying about himself. Paul is telling us this is who Jesus is. That means, friends, that neither men nor state nor any philosophy can command your obedience in contravention of the word of Jesus Christ. No one can command your obedience in contravention of the word of Jesus Christ. Kyrie Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. He is the ruler, the redeemer, and the judge. Peter writes, he has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Prophet Daniel says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Apostle John says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I could go on. This is what's said now about this Lord Jesus. And what it means, friends, is that you and I, the Bible says, have been made kings and priests unto God as well. And likewise, our lives are to be in service, humble service, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He who would exalt himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the invarying principle of Scripture. Jesus said it himself in Luke 14. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Joseph suffered for 13 years in Egypt, and God exalted him to be ruler of Egypt, second in command. And what happened to Jesus as he served others in humility and put others first led to his exaltation. And when we humble ourselves, he who honors me, I will honor. When we humble ourselves at the right hand of God, he lifts us up. The priesthood which we're called to is service. Service. And Paul is using this illustration of this depth of condescension to say, how much more should we be willing to humble ourselves, serve God, and serve each other? And only in that way, says Paul, is our unity preserved and the gospel furthered and the lordship of Christ magnified. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask today that we would see your glory that you would manifest to us, Lord Jesus, your form, your likeness, by your Spirit, that we would see you for who you are, high and lifted up, the Lion and the Lamb, the one who humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross, who served selflessly, did not grasp after high place or position, but humbled himself even to a cruel death, to shame and humiliation, and you exalted him to the highest place. He is our Lord, and we confess today, Kyrie, Kyrios, Jesu, Jesus is Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we want to today bow before you in humble adoration and worship, praise, and help us to follow your example in being willing to serve. For you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life. Help us to give our lives, Lord, we pray, for the service of your kingdom as a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Send us out in this joy, we pray, as kings and priests unto God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.